If you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, we're going to be reading an abbreviated version from what's in the bulletin. That is, we're going to be reading verses 19 through 24. If you're using the church Bible and rather have the page number, it's 811. I'm a little concerned. Some of us are going to have to be anxious for a few more weeks until Dr. Gallagher preaches about that. So I'd recommend you read through that and ask for the Lord's understanding. However, let us read right now, laying up our treasures in heaven. Verse 19, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the others. You cannot serve God and money.
Well, do keep your Bibles open at Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6, of course, is part of the larger sermon that Jesus preaches that we know so well as the Sermon on the Mount. And in that sermon, he is describing what it means to be part of his family, one of his subjects in his kingdom, one of his brothers and sisters in the family of God, with God as their Father, and those who follow him. Chapter 5 describes the profile of a Christian person. And there's a sense in which you must always, in this series, be going back to chapter 5 and reminding yourself what are the essential delineaments of a Christian person. Somebody who recognizes that they have nothing to bargain with in the presence of God because they're poor in spirit. People who mourn and grieve over their sin and receive the comfort of the gospel. People who understandably therefore are meek and are prepared for other people to think about them what they admit to God they are and who will one day inherit the earth. They long for righteousness. They've been clothed in the righteousness of Christ, but they long that their lives would be characterized by righteousness. They show mercy because they've received mercy. They're single-minded or pure in heart and one day will see God. And above all, they're called the sons of God. The Lord Jesus paints that picture. They are part of his kingdom. They've been brought into the kingdom of God. To use the language that Jesus uses when he's talking to Nicodemus, how do you come into the kingdom of God? You come into the kingdom of God by being born again. Only a supernatural work of God creates people that look like this portrait that we call the Beatitudes. So what Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be born again, is illustrated by the Beatitudes, which are the description of what a Christian man and woman look like. This is the difference the new birth makes. And I can say to you this morning, if you're new to Christianity, the most important thing in your life is that you be born again, that this supernatural intervention in your life take place, and that God does this great work in your heart to renew you into this image of our Master. So the whole of chapter 5 really has to do with the kingdom of God. You're in it. This is how you live in it. You live under the laws of the kingdom. And those laws of the kingdom go far deeper down, far further in to our lives and hearts than the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of Jesus' day, ever imagined. And so that really takes up the whole of chapter 5 as he presses home what it means to live a life under the law of God. But then how does a Christian person perform their religious functions? And how do they live in the world in which we live with all the vicissitudes, the ups and downs of human experience? That's the issue that's addressed in chapter 6. And in chapter 6, the emphasis is not so much on the kingdom of God as on the fatherhood of God. God is our heavenly Father. That's been introduced in chapter 5 because those who are in the kingdom are sons of God. That is, they are those who will inherit the earth one day. Those are the things that have been made very clear. If you are a child of God, you are a son of God, whether you're male or female. You are a son. The son inherits the inheritance. You will one day inherit the earth. What a remarkable promise that is. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's coming to you. And here in chapter 6, the question is, how do I go about my religious life? And we saw that last time, and we discovered that as children of our Heavenly Father, living our lives in this world, even our religious activities are subject to temptation. We are tempted in our religious activities to make too much of people. That is, to perform our religious exercises, whether it's our charitable giving, whether it's the way we sing our hymns, whether it's the activities we're involved in, we are tempted to have in view what other people think of us. We're conscious of people watching us as we sing ever so sincerely and enthusiastically. We're tempted that other people will hear of what we've given to this cause or that cause. Or even if we sacrifice everything we have and we go overseas to be a missionary in some really hard climate, we are conscious that even there this temptation follows us, because we have in the back of our mind coming home again. I remember as a little boy wanting to be a returned missionary, because I went to Glasgow Central Station to visit, to see my aunt coming back. She'd been away for 6 years, and she was coming back from Argentina. And there she came in the train. She was at the train door, and there's several hundred people waiting for her, singing hymns and waiting to welcome her back home again. And I thought, what an amazing thing it would be to be a returned missionary. If I could just pass the other thing and get to the return part, that would be great. Well, you know, it's possible, because this temptation follows you wherever you go, and it's the temptation to regard what other people think of you, how they admire you even. It follows you wherever you are. And Jesus' answer in that little section is this: you only can overcome this desire to please people by desiring, first of all, to please God. The temptation that's flagged up for us in chapter 6, verses 1 through 18, is the temptation to hypocrisy. To do what we do, whether it's praying or fasting or giving, to do it with an eye to others rather than with an eye to our Heavenly Father. Well, in the second part, the temptation is to make too much of circumstances. And we'll be looking at that. We were going to look at that today, but as you saw, I didn't get that far in my preparation to do the rest of the chapter. It would have been too much for you. You didn't have the whole afternoon ahead of you. And so in the time that you give me, which is very niggardly of you, I would do with more time if only you would give it to me, but you don't. So in the time that you give me, I have to kind of try and keep within the limits that you lay before me. So we're only going to look at the first part of it. But basically, the whole section is about worry and anxiety. And anxiety takes on two forms. I can be anxious and worried about getting things I don't have, but I want. There kind of is certain anxiety and intention in life in feeling that I have to have X, Y, Z in order to be happy, to be fulfilled, to be satisfied, and so on. There's another kind of anxiety that worries about what I'm going to lose, worries about something being taken from me, whatever it may be, and is anxious about those things. And there's a lot of people, a lot of you are here today because you were thinking I was going to talk to you about all these anxieties about things that you might lose. Tough. You have to come back next time. But there will be, God willing, a next time, and you, as Carol said, you can read it for yourself and work it out for yourself. But for this morning, I want to look at this first thing. There are those of us who are worried or anxious about getting what we think we need for the living of our lives in the world. And in fact, that phrase, in the world, is key to understanding the section that we read this morning, because it's about worldliness. Not a word you hear very often today, but worldliness is a mindset. It's a way of looking at the world. It is a world and life view. And Jesus describes it here as actually a moral sickness of the soul. And what our Lord does here, like a faithful and wise physician, is that he traces the source of the problem of worldliness in our hearts. And he tells us that we are under attack from the world when we have too much love for what it offers us, and when we feel too much anxious care for what it offers us or might take from us. So let's listen to Jesus as he first of all warns us against an unhealthy fascination with the world. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. And what is he speaking about? What does he mean by treasure? He has chosen this word deliberately for this reason. Treasure is what you prize. Treasure is what you value highly. So we think perhaps primarily, first of all, about money. We value money. So treasure equals money. That's perhaps your initial thought. And in fact, that's the way the last word of this section has been translated in the occasionally perfect version that we call the ESV, the extremely sound version. Well, it's extremely sound, but sometimes it's not dead on the nail, as I'm going to show in a moment there. But when we think of money, and I think that's a good illustration of this kind of thing. But Jesus is talking actually about more than money. And one of the lessons we've learned already in the Sermon on the Mount is we must never just take what he says at face value. That's what the scribes and Pharisees did. Jesus is teaching us to go beyond the letter of the law to the spirit of the law. So we look at this word treasure and we think, what does Jesus mean by this? He means something more than money, because we value, we treasure many things in our lives, don't we? We have a fascination with acquiring things that we don't have but we feel we need. We want to acquire stuff. Stuff is a Hebrew word that covers a number of things. It covers a number of things like clothes and homes and income. But it also covers other things that we want in our lives, like honor and fame and power. Or we might be attracted or feel that we must have the perfect marriage, a fulfilling career, or even ministry success. Those are the determining indicators. Those are the things we value. Those are the measures against which we judge how successful, how happy, how satisfied we are in our lives. And of course, money is one of those things that we justify our self-worth by, our net worth, that kind of thing. So the question is that our treasure, that is what we value, whatever it may be, any of those things, what we value reveals the ultimate state of our heart. Verse 21, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And what is he warning us about here? He is warning us about treasuring and valuing things which can be eroded or corroded in time, or be eaten away or stolen from you. In other words, things that do not last. That's what he has in mind. He's talking about the principle of earthbound treasure and our being fascinated with it. Our ambition being focused on it, our satisfaction being found in it, our interests, our dreams, and our hopes being tied to it. The things of this world. It can even be a spiritual thing, not material or physical. It can be something like using the language that is sometimes used in Christian circles of joy and happiness and satisfaction and power and progress and church growth or whatever, and we use them as the measures of our success and satisfaction and security. In other words, what Jesus means by this expression, treasures on earth, is virtually endless. Let me put it like this. It refers to anything in this sphere of our life, this period of our life, in the world, beneath the sun, which you can lose. Which you can lose. Which can be taken from you, which can be destroyed by others, that you can lose. Anything that is losable belongs to this passing evil world. That is the message that Jesus is sending to us here. Now we must be cautious, of course. Jesus uses absolute language here. The Semitic way of speaking is to speak in absolute categories. So he says, for example, in one place that you are to hate your father and mother, your brothers and sisters, and so on. But we know that he also says in another place that we are to honor our father and mother. So one extreme statement which is made to make a point in a particular context is augmented by other statements that kind of soften it or at least put it in its perspective and help you to understand what's being said. I won't tell you what's being said in that case because we don't have time, but maybe one day, so hold that thought. So one of the things that Jesus is not saying is that these things that I've mentioned, that whole list of things, honor, fame, power, clothes, homes, income, marriage, children, whatever, those are good things. We're not disparaging those things. But what Jesus is warning us about is, in a sense, putting those things in the place of priority in our lives. Some of us are not tempted by those things. We're not tempted by money, but we are tempted by status or influence. Others are not tempted about making sacrifices and prepared to make sacrifices for the kingdom of God. But they are tempted, as my illustration earlier suggests, by the kudos and acclaim that goes with sacrificing for Jesus' sake. I've known young men who have offered themselves for the ministry, but they've been ruined by the praise and acclaim of a congregation. I know of preachers who have succeeded before their time, and it's gone to their head and destroyed their usefulness, if not their reputation. I'm still waiting to succeed. So obviously that was something the Lord felt I should never do. Even good people, let me just tell you this, can be your greatest enemy if they're undiscerning in their praise of you. What Jesus is saying is, if you consider your self-worth, if you consider your ultimate happiness being in things that are passing away, you are laying up treasure on earth. You're not investing in lasting treasure. You're investing in things that are disappearing. Get that? I made an investment last year or the year before. I can't remember now. I went into J. Crew. They were having a sale. Very expensive sweater. And I got it for a great price. I put it away and I thought, I'll wear that next fall. I went in to get the sweater. Great sweater, beautifully made. Wouldn't get anything like that in England. It's all cheap stuff. Made in Timbuktu or wherever. And this was really good stuff. And I brought it out, and a moth. Seriously. That moth is dead. That moth had been eating this beautiful sweater. I mean, it's unbelievable. It's ridiculous. There was nothing, I mean, it's just, you couldn't wear it again. It's just, really, at least I wouldn't wear it again because I'm cool. And I don't wear sweaters with moth holes in them. You can do that if you want. I'll give it to you. You can wear it for yourself. Seriously. And you see, the point that Jesus is making by using this illustration is the things of this world are all losable. This is America. You can make up words. And I just did. Because you do all the time. As a foreigner, I can tell you, you make up words. And I think it's a great thing, because I like making up words too. I'm learning from you. The things that are losable tell you by the very fact they are losable that they are not safe investments. That's what Jesus is saying. So when, for example, the rich are challenged in 1 Timothy chapter 6, the rich, and that's only one category, of course, here, in this present age, I charge them not to be haughty, high-minded, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They should be rich in good works, storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future. In other words, the Lord Jesus is saying, how you live your life, what you put in your life as priorities, what you accumulate, what your mind is really focused on in accumulating, what you are after for yourself in your life, make sure, he says, that it is for things above and not for things below. Things that are secure and not things that are insecure. Things that will last for eternity, not things that will disappear one day. Because the reality is that if your eye is on those things that will disappear, it can move you away from Christ himself. Mark chapter 4, there are those who hear the word, but the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desire for other things enters in, chokes the word, and it proves unfruitful. You are in danger, you see. That's why he's warning us. Now, do you see what our Lord's antidote to this problem is? His antidote to worldly mindedness is this: to lay up treasure in heaven. He's talked about heaven before. He's told us to pray back in verse 9 of this chapter. Our Father in heaven. That's where God's name is hallowed. That's where God's kingdom is. That's where God's will is done. And that is the source of every blessing that we ever ask from God. Our daily bread, our daily forgiveness, and our daily provision and power. All of that comes from God in heaven. Heaven is where our Heavenly Father is. That's where he reigns. And Jesus is saying that the only way to counteract worldliness is to have a mind that is heavenly centered. There was an old expression that people used to use about people being so heavenly minded they were of no earthly use. And there were other expressions that were thrown around that era. It's a long time ago now, and most of you weren't alive then, but people only want pie in the sky when you die. I want steak on the plate while I wait. But that's another matter. But you see, the whole point was that somehow or other being heavenly minded means that you're cut off from reality here. But if you listen to Jesus, Jesus says that you should be heavenly minded. That only the person who is truly heavenly minded is of any earthly use to the kingdom of God. Think about heaven for a moment. Think about the treasure that God has reserved for you, the valuable things that God has laid aside for you in that future realm, in that coming kingdom. A resurrection body. A resurrection body. You'd spend a lot of time dickifying up this body, trying to make it look as good as it can possibly look, pulling all the parts you can pull to make it look better than it really is. You can do all of that stuff, and it's okay. It's okay. Some of you should do that for the rest of us. But seriously, when you, on that resurrection morning, walk in and look in the mirror, you will see a being of such infinite beauty and splendor that your breath will be taken away at the sheer magnificence of what you have become by the resurrection power of Jesus. That's waiting for you. A resurrection body, a renewed universe in which all the kinks have gone and all the disruption and nature, red and tooth and claw, is now resolved
nature and man back in sync once again, a renewed and transformed world. And there's Christ. Where is the Lord Jesus just now? He has been raised from the dead. He has ascended up on high. He is seated down on the throne of God in heaven. That's where our Lord Jesus is now. So Paul can write to the Colossians and he can say this: if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. He goes on to say this: set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, you will appear with him in glory. That's our destiny. Because this life here you see on earth, though it is of intense and of lasting significance, it is not an insignificant life. It is nonetheless a very short life. A friend of mine sent me a birthday card a couple of years back. And he wrote in this: when John Calvin was your age, he was dead. I mean, that reminds you, doesn't it, of the reality, of the brevity of life. Our experience, however, above will be of endless duration. Our life here is a preparation for that, you see. This present world, though it is a wonderful gift of creation in and of itself, is nonetheless fallen and filled with struggle and difficulties. But Christ has ascended. He has ascended to heaven. He is seated in heaven on the throne of the universe. And he calls on us as his people to set our affections there, to place all our investments there. He calls on us, in a sense, to look away from these other things that are competing for our attention, which may be good in themselves, but they are not lasting. And he says, put your focus there. Look at Jesus. Look full at his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Keep an eye on your destiny. You were made for glory. Here in the body pent, absent from him I roam. A nightly pitch my moving tent, a day's march nearer home. That's the Christian journey. Jesus warns against an unhealthy fascination with the world. Now, this fascination is aided and abetted if we have an unhealthy focus on the world. There's our second point. Wrong priorities breed anxious hearts. Wrong priorities can stem from an inability to focus on the right things. Because there's something wrong with our eyes, not our physical eyes, but the eye of the heart, the eye of the spirit, which is what the Lord Jesus is talking about. What he's just been saying in many ways in that first little section is, lift up your eyes to the hills from whence your help comes. But supposing I lift up my eyes to the hills and I can't see anything. That's what he's now addressing, you see. Because it's possible that your sight, that is your spiritual vision, is impaired in some way or another. The lamp, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. If your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? What is he talking about? He's talking about the reality that sin blinds us. It blinds us to the relative value of things. So you go back to that first paragraph there, where he describes treasure on earth and treasure in heaven. Why do I get those mixed up? Why do I think they're equal? Why do I think that one has more priority, that is, things now have priority over things to come? Well, it's because I don't see properly, I don't grasp properly, I don't perceive properly. My mind is blind, my eyes are blind, my mind is dim. Sin has blinded me to the relative value of things, time and eternity. You just think about that. The pure mathematics. How many years are you going to live? 70, 80, 90? Somebody get around 100? I'm going to try to make sure that I'm including people that might be here who are near that. Some of you look as if you're near that. And so that's about life here, isn't it? Billions of years. Eternity just doesn't stop. It goes on forever. Could you see the relative difference there? Time, eternity. Healthy eyes help you to see the difference. Sin darkens the mind. It blinds us to the realities of who God is. Sin takes reason out of the picture so that we are living our lives, really, colored by the prejudices and presuppositions that we've made up for ourselves. A good eye, however, is focused on the truth. Good eye is illuminated. It sees because of the entrance of the Word of God. It's illuminated by the gospel. It enables us to be the light of the world because we actually get it. We see it. We're illuminated by the revealed truth of God. Jesus warns us then against an unhealthy focus. And thirdly, he warns us against an unhealthy following of the world. Here we're on the third little paragraph there. No one can serve two masters. Jesus, again, is using extreme language to our cultured ears. He talks in these extreme absolutes. Two masters. You can't serve both, he says. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon is bigger than money, includes money. Mammon is anything you put your confidence in. It's obvious that wealth is a good illustration of this, of course, which is why it's translated money here. It's a good illustration. We put our trust in money. Although in our money we say, in God we trust. The only country in the world that says that. But sometimes in reality it's in our money we trust. And money lets us down. Mammon stands for anything we put our confidence in. Because what he argues is this: what you want, you serve. And what you serve becomes your master. You see, you think of any of those things that we looked at right at the very beginning, those illustrations I gave you in terms of stuff. Remember that Hebrew word? Stuff. Stuff can be material things. Now, to get material things, what do you have to do? You have to invest money to get them. You have to invest time to earn the money to get them. If it's honor or admiration, you have to invest energy in making yourself look that way so that people regard you that way. In other words, all of these things are things you have to work at getting. And then the more you work to get it, the more you become its servant. You're doing it all to get whatever it may be that you're after in your life. Jesus says, if you want something, you come to serve it. What you come to serve becomes your master. It dominates you. It starts dictating to you. You don't realize it, but it's dictating to you all the time. And you can't serve two masters. If you serve Jesus, he brings you into perfect liberty. If you serve anything else, if all the investments, whether they're emotional or monetary or whatever, are being invested in the things of this world, in the end, you will become their captive. Jesus says you can't serve both. You can't serve both. Because if you're serving anything in this earth, you're not serving Jesus. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his book on the Sermon on the Mount, tells the story of a farmer who excitedly came in one day to the family and said that their very best cow had given birth to two calves, a red one and a white one. The farmer, who went to church, came over all spiritual. He was just overwhelmed by this amazing thing. He came over all spiritual and he said to the family that once the calves had been reared, they would sell them, would sell one of those calves and give the money to the Lord's work. That is a great thing. His wife said to him, which one of them is the Lord's calf, dear? He said, well, you know, we can decide that when the time comes. After a couple of months, one day, he came into the house. He was looking very woebegone and down. His wife said, what's wrong, dear? Oh, he said, sadly, the Lord's calf has died. Oh, she said, how did you work that out? We hadn't really chosen which one of them was going to be sold for the Lord's work. Oh, he said, well, you know, it was always in the back of my mind that the white calf would really make a good one to give to the Lord's work. And sadly, it was the white calf that died. What Jesus is saying here is, when push comes to shove, when faced with a choice, it's always the Lord's calf that dies. You know that in your giving, don't you? You know that when you're considering where your giving goes to, your charitable giving goes to, you know, that or even if you give at all. If you're faced with a choice, if you have the option, it's the Lord's calf that dies. And similarly in life, if we are investing in a sense in getting stuff, if we're wanting the things that relate to this world, if they're the things that are a priority to us because I'm here and I'm in the body and I need this and I want that and so on, and I'm pouring myself into getting the recognition I want or the applause I want or the fame I want or the money I want or the things I want, if that's what I'm investing in, let me tell you, that's what gets all the investment of your energies and your thought and your life. That's what gets it. It's the Lord who will be displaced. You can't serve two masters. Of course, I haven't said all that there is to say about the balance of that, but you can work that out yourself. Once we let something take our heart, it becomes our master. And apart from the renewing work of the Holy Spirit, people are governed by their desires and their affections and what the Bible calls their lusts, rather than by their mind and their understanding. You see, the point of the second picture there, and indeed the point of the arguments that Jesus is making, do you notice? What is he doing? He's making an argument. He's arguing between time and eternity. There's a straightforward thing. Here are things that can be corroded, eaten, stolen. Here are things that can never be corroded, eaten, stolen. You choose. You know, the lamp, either you're illuminated, your mind is illuminated, you're thinking things through, or you're in darkness. There's a great darkness, you're not thinking, you can't see, you're not reasoning. No one can serve two masters. That's the flow of the passage. I was talking to our 20s and 30s last night, and this is the kind of thing that they talk about. I was describing the philosophies of Aristotle and Rousseau. We have a very intelligent bunch in our 20s and 30s. They did look a bit blank, but it was an interesting experience. And the difference between these two philosophers, Aristotle, who's a really old guy, Greek philosopher, is that Aristotle believed that human beings were the highest area of a human being was his rationality, his mind, his thinking, and that human beings are at their best when their mind drives how they live their life. And Rousseau came along, and Rousseau said, oh, that's a whole lot of nonsense. Actually, it is your desires, your instincts, your wants, your lust, these are the things that you need to give total freedom, because in doing so, you will find yourself. You can't find yourself through your mind. Your mind is like a prison. Your mind is like a locked room. So you mustn't let your mind dictate. You must allow your emotions, what you want, to dictate. Rousseau won the argument in the 20th century. Because the reality is, you see, that apart from the renewing of our minds, which is what the Holy Spirit does, we are at the mercy of what we want, our desires, our instincts. Rousseau believed, by the way, in an experiment. He said, basically, everybody should be everybody should be free to have casual sexual encounters with whoever they wanted to have, and that the state should take care of the after effects, any children that took place. In fact, Rousseau put his own kids into some home run by the state. Breakdown of the family and so on. Rousseau is the man. When Jesus challenges us and wants us to think, he wants us to think. He wants us to look at this absolutely objectively. Here you have the issue: treasure on earth, treasure in heaven. Sight, blindness. Clarity, darkness. Two masters: God, mammon. You choose. He's putting before us this great thing. And he's encouraging us to see that it's the God of this world who's blinded the minds of those who don't believe the gospel. He's challenging us to see that the things that God has given us in his kindness can make to make our life happy and fulfilling have become masters. And he's encouraging us to think through what it means for us to understand that my life is to be lived for my Father in heaven. And once I think about my Father in heaven, I think of all that goes along with my Father in heaven. I think of that resurrection body, that renewed universe. I think about all the promises he has made, all the things that are in Christ, yes, that are coming to me, all the things that have been underwritten by his signature as the inheritance that is coming to the believer. I think of those things. And my mind is refocused. My mind is engaged. I think about these things. My mind begins to speak to the rest of me and put it into its place. My mind is being renewed by the Spirit. My mind is being renewed by the grace of God. Let's pray. Father, we find ourselves in a world that is torn apart by people following their own ambitions and their own fascinations that are out of step with eternal realities, eternal goals. We find people walking in darkness because they don't see the truth. They are enslaved to the things they want, and they put their value in the things of this world that are passing away. And this morning we want to think for a moment about those things that will not pass away, those things that are absolutely secure in the bank of heaven, those things that are hidden in Christ, in God, beyond the reach of harm, those things that are ours now, promised to us and therefore guaranteed to us, guaranteed by the resurrection of Jesus, the fact that he sits on that throne of heaven, and he is ours, and he is for us, and he will accomplish all he has promised to his people. Help us to live in light of that, we pray, in his strong name. Amen.